The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel 28, and we'll begin reading at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has called off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And then our second reading will be from Ephesians chapter 6. And here we begin at verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put in the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
We're continuing this morning with our consideration of the calling of the church. Next week, we are looking at the prophetic calling of the church. And today, because it is Remembrance Sunday, and because we need to consider the church's task in our conflict, we're considering the church and the conflict which we face. Just as there are conflicts in the natural, there are also conflicts that are essentially spiritual. And this is what I want us to consider this morning as we come to God's Word. It is a good thing, as we've been reminded already this morning, to remember. We do live in a very forgetful age, a forgetful time where people are disconnected from the past. A survey was taken a few years ago in Britain amongst young people under the age of 20 about what the Holocaust was, and 50% didn't know. And so we are in a forgetful age where if we don't remember things, we are unable to learn the lessons of the past, and that's why remembrance is significant. In the passage from Samuel that we've just read this morning, 1 Samuel 28, God would not answer Saul. And I'm not going to go into a detailed exposition of exactly why God allowed Samuel to come up and speak to Saul. That's an interesting question in itself, and other interesting facets of this passage, but I want to come to the heart of the issue of why God would not answer Saul. And the real reason for that is, why should he? Because God had spoken to Saul many times, and Saul was not interested in what God had to say. This is why the kingdom was taken from Saul and given to David. Because God had spoken and responded to Saul on numerous occasions, and there was a particular occasion back in 1 Samuel 15 that may be being referenced here, where Saul disobeyed God, because his interest here in knowing what was going to happen with respect to the people that surrounded him, in some respects, as I think about this, not only am I reminded of certain classic stories of our age, like the Lord of the Rings, but I'm also reminded of our own culture. We want to know what's gone wrong, what the problem is. And here, Saul is asking the same question. Why is Israel surrounded? Why are we facing defeat? He didn't actually want to know what God would say so that he could obey God. He'd already had opportunity to do that. What he wanted to know was something about the future, so that if he could know what would happen, if he could access some hidden knowledge, he could somehow get power over his circumstances. If he could have access to some knowledge of the future, he could somehow, therefore, control his circumstances. This is a very popular thing today. If you walk up and down pretty much any community today in downtown Toronto, you'll find palm readers and psychic fairs and occult bookstores and so on and so forth everywhere. People who think that if we can just have access somehow to a secret knowledge, not that's from God so that we can be obedient, but something like the secret, the Celestine prophecy, something that will give us access, keys, secrets to controlling our circumstances. One of the most fundamental and basic desires that human beings have had ever since the fall is the lust for power and control, so that we could be our own God. Genesis 3, verse 15. That's the basic temptation. And it really comes down to something as simple as this. There are only really two sources of power and knowledge and authority in the world. two sources. We either have power from above, from God, power comes from God and knowledge comes from God, from above, or we seek it from below. It really is, biblically, as straightforward as that. Power is from above or it's from below. Now, most young people today, of which I include myself, have grown up and been nurtured in a understanding of the world that says it is a meaningless world in which we live. Why is it meaningless? Because behind everything, there are just blind forces. There is chaos. And out of those, from those blind forces of nothing, of chaos, has emerged everything else. I could go into some detail about this, but this has even been the idea in modern psychotherapy, modern psychology, that somehow these forces can even be accessed in the subconscious or the unconscious, or at least somehow they're inside you, and by various techniques you can access this power. This is what is taught everywhere today, from Oprah to the university classroom. This is the basic idea of reality. As a consequence, when people think in terms of a primitive or animal past, they think that the source of power somehow comes from that animality, from that lawlessness, from that chaos. And this is the meaning of occultism that surrounds us today in our culture. And if you think, well, I haven't really seen it, well, before Blockbuster closed everywhere, if you wander around a video store or you search through any library of the most popular dramas and films today, they're almost always occult. They're about vampires and demons and extrasensory perception and mediums helping people solve crimes and so on and so forth. It's occultism. It's absolutely everywhere. We're saturated with it, so much so that we don't even notice it. Having denied power from above, people seek it below. Might be in the area of the psychoanalytic or in the artistic, but most often it's actually in political arenas. If you look at the last century, and we're remembering the great wars today, and those who lost their lives. When you think about men like Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and Mussolini, most of these men were occultists who openly practiced occultism. They believed that they were accessing some kind of dark force and dark forces that were enabling, whether they be materialistic forces or overtly spiritual forces. And this has developed on all fronts. People practice table raising, they play with Ouija boards, they're into levitation and palm reading and on today. Why? Because they want to obey God? They want to know the truth so that they can obey? Or because we want to somehow find a key to controlling our reality and our circumstances. This has been going on for centuries. Queen Elizabeth the First has spent a good deal of time consulting her occultist and magician guides. She was supposed to be a Protestant queen before she made major decisions. If people are their own gods, if we're our own gods, then we determine things for ourselves, and consulting God isn't necessary. We don't need to trust God. We can walk by faith and not by sight. And that includes just pragmatism too. Saying, well, the only relevant question in my life is what works. And some people even treat the Christian faith that way. They say, well, you know, it's worked for me. Of course, that presupposes some end toward which it's working. People say today, if God wants a role in my life, he must demonstrate himself on my terms. And he must make himself work for me so that I can see the benefit. And when I see the benefit, then I'll think about whether, you know, maybe there's something in this obedience thing. So whether it's in the political or the magical, whether we think this power resides in nature or in the stars or in the inner self or in the collective spirit or in the primal chaos, it doesn't really matter. This is all seeking power from below. You know, the father of modern sociology, and we all get taught sociology in school these days, was a man named Emil Durkheim, and he said that criminals are pioneers to the morality of tomorrow. So you shouldn't punish criminals too harshly, because they are pointing towards the morality. Their chaotic acts of lawlessness point forward to the morality of what's coming in our history, in the process of evolutionary development. And so what do we see in our culture? You say, well, how is this expressed, Joe? Well, we see it in even modern entertainment. We've talked about some of those films. We see it in the mindless violence and gratuitous violence that is expressed in our culture. We're moving back towards almost gladiatorial contests where two people are stuck in a cage and told to beat each other to the point of the edge of death. We have the problems of hardcore pornography where children as young as 9 are exposed or addicted by 14. The idea there is you get potency comes from that which is chaotic in the sexual arena. These all proliferated in ancient Rome. Power was sought from below. And what does Saul do? In a moment of crisis, in a moment of crisis for Israel, he's not asking what the word of God says that he can obey God. He says, go find me a medium. God's law was clear about mediums, but Saul ignored that. Said, don't worry, there'll be no consequences. Now today, we're in a position as a church, as a people, as Christians in this conflict, not to seek out powers or means from anywhere else than from above. In your personal life, in your marriage, in your family, in your vocation, with your struggles, whatever they may be, emotional, financial, spiritual, the source of authority, the Bible says, is from Christ himself. And he's given us his complete word. And yet at times, even we as believers can think we want to know rather what will happen, or we want some access to knowledge or insight that will be useful, some technique that will solve our problems in a sort of easier way than this long, hard road of obedience, which just seems rather dull and rather dry and rather unexciting at times. Surely there must be a silver bullet solution, even. And sometimes we do this out of good intentions and good motives. Well, our culture is turning increasingly to these occult forms. Not just when we speak about the occult and magic, most people have in mind things like voodoo and medicine men and so on, and that's one expression of it. But witchcraft is, or divination is much more complicated than that. It's much more involved than that. It's not just the paraphernalia of medicine men, because the basic idea is control. And the control is sought in terms of rebellion against God, not obedience to God. Magic, witchcraft, demonism, whatever it may be, always the goal is the same: control of the world, control of our circumstances, control of nature. If I feng shui my apartment, somehow it's going to transform my life. People believe this. And then they scoff at the resurrection of Christ. It's remarkable. Because what they're looking for is some access to a power, because we all know we need power in life. They think, well, I've got to get it from somewhere. And so they look for it from below. And what we are saying, whenever we look outside of God and his word, for the power and the knowledge to live life, What we're saying is we don't want to submit to God's meaning and God's truth and God's providence. We're going to do it ourselves. We're going to govern things. We're going to control the course of events. We can manipulate ourselves to power if we can just find the key. So it isn't just hocus pocus. I mean, we've just had a massive occult celebration. We have one every year. And what is Halloween if not the celebration of power from below, of occultism, of darkness? But it doesn't just come in that form, dressed up in a scary mask. It comes in the form of the rational-sounding, high-sounding thinkers of the Western Academy. The German philosopher Hegel said, "The rational is the real." What relevance does that have to you, you say? Well, what he was saying was, whatever you really think about reality, whatever you rationalize, that's the real. That's what's real. Nothing is real outside of what you say is real. The most popular philosophy on the university campuses today of existentialism in modified form is that my ideas really are all that are going to be real. It's not that we want to know what God has made and has created and has said out there and that he's made known to us. It's that we will, by our perceptions and our experience or our reasoning, we will define what is real. And our word will determine what's real. I can give you a few very practical illustrations of this, one from very popular culture. Reality TV. Cyberspace. People create for themselves unreality, but for them it is reality. We live in a plugged-in age. Everybody's always plugged into something. Messing around with something. And they have 2,000 friends on Facebook, and they have a party at their house, and two people show up. Because that unreality is not actually what's real. What is actually real. But they say, well, and all our advertising is pushed to us in this way as well, isn't it? Is that if you have this, if you buy this, if you acquire this, if you live like this, you can create an impression of yourself to everybody else that they will think is real. It's just a wrapper, but the idea is to create that illusion. And of course, if we can create reality, make stars and break them on a reality TV show. You know, have you ever thought about the absurdity of reality TV? How people come home from work and they sit on a sofa watching people in a living room sitting on a sofa in real time. And we think we're a kind of sophisticated, developed culture. I mean, what is that? If we create reality, though, you see, we think we can control it. So if just the rational is the real, if my ideas are the real, now I can control my reality. That's why hard experiences are difficult with us when they fall outside of what we hope for ourselves or imagined for ourselves. Another illustration of this is actually in the world of economics, which is very real to us right now. Fiat money. And what our modern governments are saying is, money doesn't need to be real. There doesn't actually need to be gold or precious metal. You can have bits of paper that are actually worthless based on future generations who don't even exist yet and the taxes they've never paid. And we can spend that money. And then we say, oh, there's a fiscal cliff. Yeah, it's called reality. Right, and the reality of debt that just builds up and builds up, suddenly you come into the crashing wall of reality. And it will mean, because it always starts with the money, as it did with the British Empire, the downfall of what's left of the Western world, because China is the banker. America was Britain's banker during the Second World War, and the currency, world currency, shifted from the pound to the US dollar. The debt for tanks and stuff was not forgiven by the incoming president. Britain ceased to be the world superpower, shifted to the United States. Well, now the bankers are going to come knocking soon. And so at some point, people will say, is the US dollar worth anything? So from this is not just about, you know, frogs' legs and rats' tails in a stew when people think about magic. This is about when people refuse to live in terms of reality, how they think where they can manipulate what is true and real in terms of something else. Just ideas, man's abstract ideas. When you actually look at the technological world we're creating too, there are scientists today who really do think that if we can govern genes and clone what we want, we can defeat death and we can make a new sort of cyborg man who will live forever. There are people who believe this. You can replace all your parts and replace certain bits with technology, like the Borg in Star Trek. And the whole idea of all of these things, whether they're political, magical, or technological, when they are pursued outside of God and His Word, the goal is to be able to predestine the future in terms of our ideas. The laws of magic are actually very interesting. There are just a few very basic laws, and these will actually, although you probably don't think you know them, you do know them. The first is like attracts like. Like attracts like. So people say today, don't they? They say, think positive. Think rich. Right? And if you think positively and speak positively, they think there's such a relationship between what you think and what you say and that real world out there, or the world out there, whatever it is, this chaotic realm, you can bring it into line with your thoughts. This is all the self-help books on the shelf in every bookstore. This is the idea. You think a certain way, it will be a certain way. Hold a good thought, people say. Power of positive thinking. Confessing, visualizing. Visualize that yacht. Name the color. It shall be yours. The other, one of the other laws of magic is the law of contagion. This is the idea that you can affect something else by a certain activity. So the ancient fertility cults with their Maypole dances, the Asherah poles that we find in the Old Testament, and then sexual debauchery in the fields. The idea there was that you could stimulate fertility in the crops by man's acts of chaos. Contagion, you can affect other things around you. And these rest on a more basic idea, the law of correspondences, and this is basic to all forms of occultism and actually popular thought today, is that everything is interrelated with everything else. Everything at bottom, at root, is one. Oneism. Similarities, if you will, are basic. So if you think about voodoo, what's the voodoo doll? So you make a similarity of something else. You make a simile, if you will, and something that corresponds, and then you stick pins in it to affect hurt to somebody else. The idea is that it's the similarity gives power. Now, you may not have ever thought about voodoo dolls, but we do practice hypocrisy. But hypocrisy is the attempt to appear to be something other than we actually are. To be hypocritical. Things that copy other things are trying to gain the power or influence of the thing that they're copying. Islam is a copy of Christianity. A bad one, but it convinces a lot of people. Right? So the idea is that by being similar, you can gain the effect or the power of the thing that you are similar to. You can get the power of the real thing. And the goal in all of this is rebellion against God. Hypocrisy is rebellion. Attempts to manipulate other people are rebellion. In fact, let me show you how diverse the biblical understanding of witchcraft is, occultism is, power from below. If you turn me to 1 Samuel 15 and verses 22 through 23, we're hearing about what God has required of King Saul. And then Samuel says, the prophet Samuel says to Saul in verse 22 of chapter 15, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So here we're told that rebellion, disobedience to God, his word, and godly authority is as the sin of witchcraft. Because it's the desire to control and alter our circumstances outside of obedience by some other means than obedience to God. Now, oftentimes these things have come into our popular parlance quite innocently. This idea that idea, word, and reality are somehow so interrelated, so we say even to children, you know, what's the magic word? Right? So that if you say the magic word, then your desired outcome will happen. It's innocent. We're not trying to teach occultism when we usually say that. But that's the idea. That's the fundamental idea. There are movements even in the church today that say that if we speak out a certain way, if we can, there is a force of faith, and God's bound to it, and so are we. And if we can control it, we can make God do our bidding. We can manipulate God himself to bending to my will. Whatever is in your head, well, some think it can become a reality. And all of this rests on, fundamentally, under all of this idea of magic, is this idea of chaos at the root of all things. So we're told you have to go backward. You have to disintegration, if you will. You have to go down into the void to truly discover the source of power in all things. This is the basic idea of evolution. So you say, how do you understand the man? You have to understand the child. And how do you understand the child? Well, the proto-hominid. And how do you understand the proto-hominid, or whatever was further down the evolutionary tree? How do you understand that? Well, the slime. And beyond that, the quantum fluctuation of a vacuum. The nothingness. All power, creativity, everything comes out of that. The womb of nothing. And you just need to find the key to controlling it. Now, when you start seeing your culture, our culture, through those lenses, we will actually start to understand it. It's absolutely no surprise that some of the great noted evolutionists in Britain in the 19th century, like Alfred Russel Wallace, who was Darwin's contemporary, presented on evolution at the Royal Society the same time as Darwin, was Britain's leading spiritist. Because the doctrine of creation means God creates all things, governs all things, differentiates things, defines all things. And so the doctrine of creation broke the occultism and magic of the ancient world and gave us actually what we call today modern science. That there is actually God's law and structure that governs things, gives us rationality and truth, and we can work in terms of it. Whereas today, the ethics that comes out of this power from below is, do what you will. God doesn't differentiate between this action and this action, this idea and that idea, this moral practice. Do as you will. But the Word of God tells us, you will receive power to live when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. You see, power from below only ever brings disintegration and death and chaos and deception. And this is why the kingdom is snatched from the hands of Saul, because we have to look for knowledge and truth and power to God alone. And it's given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority and power, the Bible says, through the person of the Holy Spirit. So Saul would not hear what God's word as it commanded him. And we do need, as Christians, to free ourselves from this idea that we can manipulate and control God or people or the world by our thinking or our techniques. We can't. If you read the book of Job, particularly look at Job 12 and 14, you'll see there that everything in heaven and earth is in the hands of God. Everything. Even the testings that we go through, even the trials that we go through, are in the hands of a merciful and gracious God. Power belongs to the Lord. That's what the Bible says. It's the Lord's. Now, behind all of those things, I've illustrated a few things from our culture for you, is, of course, the enemy of our souls, the adversary, the Bible says. And this is the conflict we're in as a church. This is the battle the church is in. Because if you're a Christian, whether you like it or not, you're in the battle, you're part of the conflict. You can't say, you know what, I'm just bringing up the rear, I'm sort of polishing the armor. No, we're all in the fight. We're in the conflict. And our conflict is against false knowledge and deceptive arguments and disintegrating power and spiritual darkness. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that behind all of these ideas, and the reason at Westminster at times I talk about, and the other pastors talk about, these ideas of our time, is not to bore you or to turn Sunday morning into a university lecture. It's to make you aware that these are spiritual issues. Paul says so. That these strongholds, he says, are false knowledge and speculations that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. So if we don't understand what's happening, how can we be part of the conflict? Because he says, pull down those things and bring every thought into captivity to Christ. So that's part of our conflict. That we're aware of why down the road we have an occultist bookshop, or why there's a tarot reader living next door, or why your friend reads the horoscope. Because they're looking for power and they're seeking it from below. Now, in the Bible, the term Satan means adversary. Adversary. And we are told in Ephesians to put on the armor of God. The Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of whose might? His might. So thank goodness it doesn't depend on us. Right? You can't engage of yourself all these ideas and the powers of darkness, and neither can I. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What happened in the end in the conflict between Saul's idea of some secret other knowledge to beat the Philistines and God's purpose? Samuel said to him, actually, tomorrow you and your sons, you'll be with me. Why? Well, God says so. I mean, in the end, there isn't a contest. There isn't actually a contest. Now, the enemy wants us to believe there is, somehow, two gods at war with each other. A good God and a dark Lord, as it were. And that somehow these are equal in power. This is not so. What we're told is that we are given God's power, and he tells us, put on the armor of God. What does that armor look like? It begins, the Bible says, with the belt of truth. Hold it all together. Hold it in. With the belt of truth. So truth is primary. You've got to have truth girded about you. Otherwise, you can be a victim of lies and deception. Begins with truth. And then we need to have firmly on our head an understanding of our salvation. I could spend the whole sermon talking about these. I can't now. Otherwise, we'll be here a long time. So the helmet of salvation. Put it on, understand it, place it right here, over your thoughts, your mind. God's salvation. Buckle yourself up with the truth. Put on righteousness as your breastplate. The very shelter, protect the heart of your life with righteousness. Hold up the shield of faith. And faith, that is absolute trust in the Word of God. Total confidence in God. You hold it up and you can extinguish every dart that the enemy fires at you. Because it's the trust, it's confidence, it's resting ourselves totally and wholly in God. And then put on the shoes with readiness of the gospel. Have the good, let the good news be the thing that takes you around everywhere. And what is the good news? Peace. The peace of God. Peace with God, who, through our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ went to war to make peace. So we put on the peace of Christ. And then the only offensive weapon that we have, Paul had in mind the short Roman sword, close quarter work. That's how the Romans did it. The shield, the famous tortoise shape to stop the arrows. And then the only offensive weapon is the sword. And Paul says, this is God's word. This is scripture. Jesus used it all the time. How did he defeat his accusers, those who came against him, from Satan himself to the teachers and the scribes? He took God's word. And that is our weapon of our offensive weapon. You see, the battle is spiritual, but it isn't abstract. Sometimes we mistake those two. We think, right, the spiritual battle means I've just got to pray and engage heavenly forces. Well, we do pray, because Paul says in Ephesians 6, pray always with supplications in the Spirit. So prayer is critical. But that doesn't mean our only tool is prayer. It means that we have to engage the enemy practically, because this spiritual war is manifest in the earth, even in the form of ideas. Not just outward practices, but even in the form of ideas. And in this war, the Word of God tells us, it's not technique, it's not pragmatics. So if we just have the right programs, if we just do the right music, if the preacher has the right style, if we have the right plan, if we have the right building, if you build it, they will come. If we just do those things, or, well, we may be more reformed. If we just have if we do the Heidelberg Confession, and if we only sing the Psalms, and if we only do this, that, and the other, that technique will fix the church. It's not a technique, friends. We're in a war, and the weapon that we have is the Word of God in every aspect of our lives. None of this means that we don't respect the fact that Satan is a powerful adversary. Satan is a powerful adversary. There is a real evil. There is a real Satan. There are real demons. I have seen demonic activity. I've encountered it repeatedly. My parents in Pakistan have seen it repeatedly. In fact, I think on one occasion you even had a woman cry out and run at you in a meeting that threatened to kill my father if he went on the mission field. Those things are real. But we mustn't fear the occult or Satan. Neither must we be fascinated by it. There are far too many Christians who think, right, excellent, like this spiritual warfare stuff. Frank Peretti, this present darkness. Let's really get into the fight now. And they start reading endless Christian novels about spiritual darkness. And then they become so taken up with Satan. There's a demon under every rock. Everybody who's being rebellious is a spirit. And then we start blaming the devil for everything we're doing ourselves. That's not good either. Well, what we are told is that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That's what we're promised. That's what we're promised. The one who is in us is greater and more powerful than all of this. And it's through the church, the Bible says in Ephesians 1, that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to whom? To the very powers and authorities, Paul says, that he's referring to in Ephesians 6. It's being made known to all authority, all power. Whatever those powers and authorities look like, because Satan is portrayed in the Bible as one who has been deposed from his seat of power. This is why when in much of the Old Testament, you don't see a great deal of the overt demonic. You have a few instances like this. You have that spirit that troubled Saul. We see some instances of what might be considered overt demonic attack, where it's named. But then all of a sudden, Jesus appears in the New Testament, and there's demons everywhere. Have you noticed that? Suddenly there's demons confronting Christ. And there's exorcism and people being, devils being cast out, deliverance of demoniacs. These things are all prophesied, Matthew 8, 16 through 17, prophesied in the prophets, that demons saw the ministry of Christ as signaling their end. So what did they say to him? Have you come to torment us before our time, to throw us into the abyss? They knew it was the end. Jesus interprets his own ministry in Matthew 12, 28 through 29 as plundering Satan's house. That's what he says. He says, a strong man fully armed, guards his own castle, but when one stronger than he comes, he overpowers him. This is why in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I was showing to my kids the other day, Aslan goes to Caer Paravel, while all of the creatures there have been turned to stone. The first place he goes after his resurrection, he breathes on them, brings them all back to life. This is a picture of Christ's total conquest over all darkness. He leads captivity captive and leads them in his train. He plunders Satan's house. And this overthrow is described in Luke 10, 18. The disciples come back from preaching the kingdom and they're really excited. Do you know why they're excited? They says, the devils, they're all a subject to us. Jesus says then, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's not a reference to some deep history that's not revealed in Scripture. That's what Jesus is saying about his ministry right now. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. His authority, his power was being shattered. And this means, brothers and sisters, that Satan can't thwart the calling of the church. We have a tendency to blame the devil for stuff and say, well, the enemy's really coming against us. And that's true. The enemy is coming against us, and we do face spiritual conflicts and battles. But actually, he can't prevent the Great Commission from being fulfilled. If Satan couldn't even test Job without God's permission, do you really think the Christ who said, all power, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me, therefore you go now and make disciples of the nations, do you really think that he can prevent the Holy Spirit from bringing about the glorious truth and reality of the discipling of the nations by the gospel? He can't prevent it. He can't stop it. Paul says that at the cross, Christ was making an open spectacle of principality and power, triumphing over them by his death and resurrection. At the first advent of the Lord Jesus, Satan is put on a very short leash because the Christ of Psalm 2 is here. He shall rule over the nations. He shall break them as a potter's vessel. Everything which can be shaken is being shaken. Now that means that we are part of Christ's work. Our calling as a church in this conflict is to plunder everything that the devil has. We need to stop thinking of ourselves as on the retreat, a kind of defeated group of people sort of heading for the caves quickly, barricade the doors. But more like Theoden coming over the mountain at the end there as the hordes are at the walls of Minas Tirith. That's the image of the church. Now, we are about to plunder and are plundering the enemy's house. A missionary door has been opened to the nations, and that means the apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, pastoral, teaching, calling, mandate of the church can't be prevented by the enemy because we go in Christ's authority. We may think to ourselves, well, this is a dark time. Yes, it is. We are facing challenges, but there's been many dark times before. The 14th century was a very dark time for the church. The 14th century. There were lots of doomsday sayers then. Loads of them everywhere. And there was this man called Gerhard Grauter, Dutch-ish, in the Dutch lowlands. And he was a man who recognized that with all the darkness all around him and the corruption and idolatry and so forth in the church, he said, we need to be faithful to the word of God in our time. This has got to be turned around. So he began something called the Brethren of the Common Life. And they started schools everywhere. Started teaching people the word of God. When he died, people said, failure. Didn't accomplish what he hoped. I mean, he saw some impact, but it was against all the darkness that was there, minimal. Drop in the ocean. Failure. 150 years later, nearly all of the magisterial reformers were being educated in his schools. So you cannot really look at Western history in Europe since the Reformation without this unheard of man who just said we need to be faithful to the Bible. Doesn't matter what's going on, all the darknesses, let's just be faithful here. Speak the truth, teach our children. And the world was changed. All of this means, brothers and sisters, that if Toronto is not being discipled, we can't blame the devil. We actually need to look first to our own house and say, is the church fulfilling its calling and its mandate in this conflict? Are we being obedient to God? Are we being faithful? Are we relying on technique? Are we relying on something other than power from above? For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come on you. Go wait in Jerusalem. Don't do anything by your own power and strength. Don't think you've got the great church planting technique to transform Judea into. Go and wait there in Jerusalem. I'll give you the power to fulfill the task that I'm calling you to. It's not because Satan dominates the course of history. Friends, Satan is not alive and well on the planet Earth. He has been crushed under the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. And his work, Christ's authority and power, is that in which we go. And that's why in Acts 19, we see the magicians, their converts, the occultists, bringing their magical paraphernalia and their books and having a great big bonfire. Because we share in Christ's triumph. Yes, Satan is thrashing around on the edge. He's trying to pick off the weaker ones. If you've ever watched, you know, one of you watch these shows about the Serengeti and, you know, on safari. What happens is the wolves and the big cats, what they do is they wait. And wait till they spot a weak one on the edge. And then they go after them. And they pick them off. And that's what the enemy tries to do in the life of the church. He tries to pick people off the edge. Tries to get in there and disturb the flock. When the wolves charge, what happens is, generally speaking, you see the wildebeests or whatever they are, poor things, they always scatter this way and that. And often it's the young ones that are exposed first as well. Or the elderly. Well, Christ has deposed Satan, and he's given us his power from on high. And Jesus says, this power and authority that I've given you, you can command even the demons, but listen, don't rejoice, because the demons are subject to you. Don't think that, hey, we're the bomb because we've got power over these things. You know, you can move into a kind of attitude in the Christian life where we sort of strut around as well. Jesus says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, Luke 10:20, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the glorious hope that he has called us to. Paul says in Ephesians, he has called us to a glorious hope, the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And that might be in any aspect of your life, your family, your work, your finances, over sin, over temptation. Cast yourself on God and the Holy Spirit. And don't think the long road of obedience is somehow the road to defeat. It's actually the only road to victory. Not rebellion, which is the sin of witchcraft, but obedience to God. Because God is always faithful. We've sung about it already this morning. God is always faithful to his promises. Don't try and manipulate, control your circumstances by any other means, but apply God's word. And let's take that armor this week as we go out into the week, Monday, and say, right, have I really got salvation on? Is the truth really around my waist today? Is the gospel really carrying me? Am I really walking in terms of the reality of the gospel? Is God's word living and active in my heart? And am I trusting God so that I can extinguish every attack of the enemy? And the way God will deliver you can be surprising. You know, a few years ago, I was doing a debate at the University of Ontario and on the existence of God. And there were about 3,000 people there, and standing room only, and then people up in the other rooms praying and so on. And there was another debate like it at Minnesota University in St. Cloud, and on both occasions, the thing that struck me the most, there was a point at which, with all the mocking and the blasphemy coming from the mouths of these debate opponents, there were moments when the hush of the Spirit of God came over the entire audience. Just the hush of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel was made known. And some of those events began with people literally heckling and calling out and shouting. And when the gospel is made known, even in closing, a Holy Spirit hush fell over those places. That's the power of God. That's the power of God. It doesn't matter who the adversary is. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we have the victory in him. We thank you that he has triumphed over the world, over the flesh, over the devil, over sin and death itself. The grave has no victory even. And today we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to put this armor that you have given to us on, to be clothed in it, that we would go out in power and authority and victory that comes from you, that we would not seek to manipulate and control our circumstances or environment outside of your word. We would submit ourselves to you and daily ask for the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit to be the people and to be the church that you're calling us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.